important one runs largely through chapter 10 and chapter 11. So that's where we're going this morning. So we'll begin by reading in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1. So we break the flow of blowing the trumpets after, trumpet 5. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Of course, the rainbow speaking about the covenant, Noah and the flood, as Les mentioned this morning. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So there were some things that was said to John that he couldn't write down. And so we don't know. We don't know the whole picture. Don't know the whole story. But let's just say a few things about this. I've mentioned now that this is the beginning of this parenthesis. And the angel is possibly Christ himself, because Jesus is called the angel of, you remember, the angel of his presence, sometimes the angel of the covenant. Okay, so this angel is possibly Christ himself, called the angel of his presence or the angel of the covenant. And when you look at all the dimensions here, you see that they're all characteristics that we're very, very familiar with in the scriptures when we're looking at our Lord. And so we see him clothed in clouds. Often you find that in the scripture, Psalm 104, the rainbow, Revelation, you remember, round the throne was a rainbow, his face like the sun. That's our Lord in chapter 1. Paul, on the road to Damascus, sees the Lord, his face shining above the brightness of the sun, legs like pillars of fire. You remember the Exodus as they go out of Egypt. Ahead of them goes, you remember, a pillar of fire, a theophany of the Lord. His voice like a lion roaring. That was our Lord, the Lion of Judah, chapter 5. And he puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And so he's taking possession in the earth. And it says in Psalm 77, thy way, O God, is through the sea. That's why, by the way, Jesus had to walk on water. It was a messianic sign. Thy way, O God, is through the sea. And so possibly this angel is the Lord himself. But if it is the Lord, and it seems to be, there's something interesting here. Because in the vision of Christ, and this is obvious, it's breaking down, okay, in this picture, to a picture of the head, picture of the body clothed in a cloud, and you remember holding a little book in its hand, a little scroll in its hand, and then there's the mentioning of the feet or the legs, like burnished bronze. Now, it's interesting that when we become Christians, something like this usually happens. Okay, this happened to me. I didn't come from a Christian family, and I was in India. I met Christians, and one night I gave my life to the Lord by myself, not telling anybody. And it was as if I discovered the great headship of Jesus. He broke into my life like Paul on the road to Damascus. His face was shining on me, and it was wonderful. Okay, I'd met the Lord, but I didn't know anything about the body whatsoever. And a little later on, I discovered I wasn't alone, but there are lots of other people like me who had had the same encounter And just as Paul, even though he meets Jesus, okay, face shining above the brightness of the sun, who comes to lay hands on him so he might be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ananias. Why does he need Ananias? He's met Jesus. Isn't Jesus the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit? No, it's because Paul has to understand that the head has a body. That's right. And then usually after you discover that, you discover with some fear and trembling that the body has feet. And the job of the feet, okay, is to move around the body carrying the little book. Okay, carrying the little book. And this is what it means, you see. Now, this is a vision of Christ. And commitment to Christ is not commitment to a disembodied head. Commitment to the vision of Christ in the Bible is a commitment to the headship of Christ, commitment to the body of Christ, and commitment to the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And if you've not got those three levels, you're not committed to the vision of Christ that we have in the New Testament. You see, and I got here this morning on my feet. Well, I actually drove, but you know what I mean. You know, metaphorically, I got here. And it's a little difficult for the body to move around if it's got no feet. And it's interesting how it's been often difficult for the church to get this all together. And so you go to the Reformation, and Martin Luther rediscovers that by faith, justification by faith, you have a relationship not without, you can bypass indulgences and priests and sacrament, and by faith, you can have a relationship justified by faith with the head. But the reformers said very little about the church, and they didn't send out any missionaries for 200 years. 200 years later, the Moravians, Wesley comes along, and suddenly they're discovering that there's some beautiful feet around, and the modern missionary movement begins. But the greatest problem of the modern missionary movements, and you'll see it if you travel overseas, that they didn't know much about the body. And we fragmented and fragmented and fragmented. Okay? So now we've got more denominations overseas than we've got here. But recently, there's been a rediscovering. And now the service this morning was wonderful, wasn't it? I mean, I always, you know, I just, you know, I was longing to get to the preach, but I'm so glad that we were the body together. Wasn't it wonderful? Just to be the body together. And we're discovering that. There was no needy one in their midst. But you see, what we see here is a vision of Christ. And if I'm committed to Christ, I'm committed not to a disembodied head, okay, but to his body, and to getting the gospel, how beautiful are the feet, out into the earth. And so this is the vision that John sees. We'll read on a little bit further here. Oh, perhaps I should say, what's said by the seven thunders? Okay, seven thunders, and they're sealed up. Well, turn to Psalm 29 with me for a moment. Psalm 29. Now, I can't tell you what the seven thunders said, okay? Because John said, you can't tell Ray Mayhew what was said here. So I don't know, but turn to Psalm 29 with me. I think I just lost a little bit of sound. How are we doing back in the corner? Still okay? Okay. Now, just one interesting thing while you're turning to Psalm 29. I want to write it on the board for you. We've been working our way through the Bible, and we've done most of the Old Testaments. Okay, we haven't done all the New Testament yet, and we've not done the Minor Prophets. But we needed to work our way from Genesis, I felt, to Daniel before we could understand Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation has 400 and, get it right here, four verses. Okay? In the book of Revelation are 278 either quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. That means that more than every other verse, John is leaning into the Old Testament. And so his symbolism, his metaphors, his apocalyptic is taken from the language of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Psalms, Genesis, etc. Now, why I said turn to Psalm 29 is John is using language that every Jew would know. So Psalm 29, look at it with me, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. Second half of verse 4, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Reference 5. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And then the seventh time, the voice of the Lord, okay, the voice of the Lord makes the oaks to twirl. I don't know what a twirling oak tree is like. What do you have in your translation? To twist, okay, the immovable begins to twist. But now back up to verse 3, okay, so the voice of the Lord, seven times, John hears seven what? Thunders. So verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory does what? Thunders. That's right. So when John says there were seven thunders, there's nothing mysterious about that. This is the voice of the Lord from the book of Psalms. And that's what he's dipping into. But we are not told what the content of that was. So back to chapter 10 of Revelation. Revelation 10, reading from verse 5. And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, and the sea, and what's in it. Now, isn't it interesting that when the angel takes an oath, he swears by the Creator? Now, you don't normally need to do that because everybody believes in a Creator, except in our generation, okay, where we've said there is no Creator. It all kind of morphed itself from kind of some primordial soup, or going back beyond that, some particles of energy, etc., etc. But he swears by the Creator, verse 6, the end of verse 6, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call, okay, sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Now notice that in the days, okay, of the seventh trumpet, okay, the mystery of God announced to his prophets would be fulfilled. So it seems that by the time we get to trumpet number 7, we are again at the end. We're at the end. John has taken us through, but we're not quite there yet. A couple more things here. Okay, the mystery of God, okay, will be fulfilled in the days of the seventh trumpet. The gospel is called the mystery of God in Romans chapter 16. It's called the mystery of God. And when it's being declared in the book of Revelation, the favorite title for a proclaimer in the book of Revelation is a prophet. And a prophet doesn't always prophesy. A prophet is one who speaks forth God's word, and that can be an evangelist. And in fact, if you look in that verse again, just point out something to you. If you look in verse 7 again, actually it says that in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery, and Paul in Romans 16 says that that is the mystery of the gospel, how God redeemed the world and his future agenda for the cosmos as he evangelized it. That's the word there. The word to announce is the word evangelism. As he evangelized it by, you could say, by his servants, the prophets. That will all be fulfilled in the day of the seventh trumpet. And then just down to verse 11. Can't mention every verse. Verse 11. Now I want you to notice the connection between the last verse of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11. Remember, when it was written, there were no chapter breaks, there was no punctuation, and there was no verses. And in Hebrew, there was no vowels. But here we are, verse 11. Okay, and I was told, you must again prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It might say about in your Bible, but probably the better translation is before. You must prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God, okay, and the altar, that's where we lay down our lives, and those who worship there. So, as we proclaim God's word, okay, these are the prophets evangelizing God's word in all the earth. As we proclaim God's word, the temple, okay, where the temple of the Holy Spirit, it grows. And so John is told, now go out and measure it. Now it's not come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ yet, but it will when we get to chapter 21 and 22. Then it's at full measure. Now, I'm not discounting, okay, that there will be another temple built. Okay, I'm not discounting that. But what I believe is being said in chapter 10 is bigger than any physical building, okay? Because as we'll see in a minute, Jesus redefined what the temple was. It doesn't negate a structure, but now the primary metaphor for the temple is that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as God's word is proclaimed, okay, and the Lord says, back to the last verse of chapter 10, okay, you must prophesy before many peoples and nations and it can't be John. Where's John? On Patmos, that's right. And he's going to die a few years later, probably at Ephesus. John's not going to do it, but you see, he represents the church. And as this is done, okay, the temple grows until it will reach full stature. Those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay, and that is chapter 10. Now, you may have a question, because we did that very, very quickly, and you can ask it now. Any questions on chapter 10? It's a great chapter, wonderful vision. It's the easy bit of this parenthesis, okay? We're here, okay, we did one parenthesis, 144,000. Now we got this long one, okay, chapter 10 and 11. That was the easy bit, okay? Now we're into chapter 11, which is a tough bit. So any questions before we move on? Yes, Lynette's question is, if the angel is Jesus, and we don't know it's Jesus, but it has all the characteristics of deity that are scattered through the Old Testament. So it would seem to be. And it's, as I say, the Lord is called the angel of the covenant. He's called the angel of his presence. And you remember that there are times when God swears by himself. You remember that? In Hebrews it said, because God could swear by no other, he swore by himself. And so it is something that you'll find God doing. Because normally, to take an oath, okay, you would call upon a higher power, okay, so that if you broke your oath, you know, you call upon that higher power as you're making a covenant to vindicate you, okay, if the oath was broken. Well, how can God call upon another power? So he swears by himself, and that's common in Scripture. Yes. You notice I did a little leapfrog there. That's because this was supposed to be a six-week class, and I feel guilty every week. So, because John is told to eat the scroll, again, that is happening, you remember, with Jeremiah as well in the Old Testament, and that's because God's word has got to be internalized, okay? You've got to eat it. It has no power, okay, unless you internalize it. And that is why when God's word comes forth from your life in power, whether it's at work tomorrow, over a cup of coffee, it's because you've eaten it, okay, and you've internalized it. Then it's released in power. And he says it was sweet and it was bitter. And that's right, the book of Revelation is sweet, and we'll see that it holds out great promise. And we'll see that actually at the end of chapter 11. But it's also bitter, because there are many difficult things happening in the book of Revelation. But you've got to internalize the word of God. Okay, then it's released from your life in power when you do that. So that's the metaphor of eating the scroll. Important metaphor. That's right. This is a very important point about prophecy, that almost all prophecy is contingent, okay? Because it need not come to pass if there's repentance, as Ed says. And so that was Jonah's problem, you see. He had a suspicion. He had a suspicion. He was not given any other message other than a direct prophecy with a date on it. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. End of this message. But he had a sneaking feeling that God might have mercy. That's why he didn't want to go to these Gentile dogs, okay? And why he was so upset is because his prophetic word did not come true. That's why Jonah was angry. He was angry, it didn't come true. But that's the nature of the prophetic word. Of course, there are, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, is not contingent. But many prophecies in the scripture are contingent on negatively and positively. And that is true of prophetic promises. But we need to pray them, okay? We need to pray them. There are many promises here about global revival. But we need to pray them. We need to pray them into actuality in the earth, in our generation. Very important. Okay, well now let's get into chapter 11. I wish chapter 11 wasn't there, but it is, and so we're going to have to deal with it. So here we go, chapter 11. And we're going to deal with it carefully and fairly methodically, because it's not an easy chapter. Okay, chapter 11 and verse 1. 11:1. Okay, so the prophets must prophesy or evangelize, and as they do, the temple begins to grow. So I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple. But there's no mention of any physical dimensions, because I believe the primary application is not to a physical building. You may have some questions on that. And the altar where we lay down our lives, and of course we are a worshiping living temple. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, here we go. And this is going to take a few minutes, and you're going to have a few questions. Okay, now I've mentioned, and I will go into this a little more, okay, that the church in the New Testament, made up of Jew and Gentile, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, through the preaching of the mystery, it begins to grow. Okay, now notice, And I want you to hear this well. In Solomon's temple and in Ezekiel's temple, there was no court of the Gentiles and there was no court of the women. And so you'll remember the tabernacle and temple as given by God was something like this, okay? Here you had the Holy of Holies. Here you had the holy place with the showbread, the lampstand, and the golden altar. And then here you had the outer courts. Okay, here you had the altar of burnt offering and the laver where the priests washed. Okay, now that was added to. That was added to when Herod extended the temple and he put on, okay, the court of the women. Okay, it didn't just mean that only women were in the courts, but women could go no further. Then he put around it the court of the Gentiles. Okay, neither of these, okay, are in God's scriptural plan of his temple. And so it says, okay, that this is given over to the nations. Because you see, this is how unredeemed humanity operate. Let's separate people racially. Let's separate them ethnically. Let's separate them by gender, etc., etc. You see, that is the nations. That is not the people of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because in Jesus Christ, there is neither, you remember, Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male or female. There is neither bond nor free. In other words, in God's plan, he wants to bring everybody into his hearts, not have these divisions that a man made, keeping people apart. And the problem, of course, in the nations today is that's what's happening. But God says no. Okay? Those divisions are for the Gentiles, not for my people, not for my temple that I'm building. And then a couple of other things. The holy city is trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now I'm going to come back to this figure of 42 months again and again, because it's taken from the book of Daniel, and there were a good number of us here that didn't do Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you'll remember that we get this seven-year period that reoccurs in the book of Revelation. And it's broken up, and I've done this before, it's broken up basically into a period of peace, and then a period of persecution, and then a period, the persecution is the Antichrist, and then the judgments of God. Roughly into 2 3.5 year periods. And I'll explain the model, okay, from Daniel, probably next week again. But this is Hanukkah, in case you didn't know what Hanukkah is. Okay, Hanukkah is about this period that was a paradigm in the book of Daniel. As I've often said, it's like a little keyhole through which you can look and see the events at the end of the age. And so this period of time, now if you're doing quick calculations, as some of you may be, you'll find, where am I? I'm losing myself here. Okay, you might say, well, where am I? Okay, yes, the 42 months. Okay, the holy city trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now, I want to say something in a few minutes about what is the holy city. Okay, we'll come to that. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says that when you became a Christian, it says, you have come, okay, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. So not only are we the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are the city of the living God, where now, according to Ephesians, God has his habitat in our midst, okay? We're God's living space. And God always desired from Genesis chapter 1 that he would walk with man. Can you remember they did in the cool of the day, side by side? And God has never abandoned that. So we get to the end of the book of Revelation and the great cry goes up that the tabernacle of God is again with man. And he will dwell with them because God wants to dwell with his people, okay, in this wonderful cosmos he's given us. But by anticipation in the Spirit, we are already the city of God. Okay, now I'll say more about that because some of you will have, of course, some questions about Jerusalem in a minute. Just one other thing that's rather nice, 42 months or 1,600 days, etc., etc. 42, somebody said to me the other day that they missed my maps, okay? Now, if you were with me last year, almost every week, because we were dealing with the exile, Israel going into Babylon and so on, every week I drew a map, and they were lousy maps, and people would come up after I'd left the room, you know, and write little remarks on my maps, which is very rude of them, but I would not be deterred, and I carried on drawing them. But, of course, the Middle East goes something like this. And here's the Nile down here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea, etc., etc. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, okay, remember they went down, of course, to Mount Sinai. And then we don't know quite, they wandered in the wilderness and finally came to the Jordan. It says in the book of Numbers, I've not given you the reference in the book of Numbers. I'll have to do that. Okay, but in the book of Numbers, it says that they had, okay, this pen is running out, they had 42 stopping places en route. We don't know how long they stopped for in each place. Sometimes it might have been a few days. Sometimes it might have been several years. But long routes, they had 42 encampments, stopping places, and then they got, of course, into their inheritance. So again, John is picking up this number because he says, folks, don't be discouraged, okay? There's a lot of evil out there, but we're on our way in to our inheritance. So he picks up this wonderful little number from the book of Numbers and from Daniel as well. Could I have some applause for my map? I mean, I feel so ashamed of my little maps. So I should really have Val draw. Val is an artist, but she never draws my maps for me. But there we are. Okay, now, notice now in verse 4, okay, the two witnesses, and of course they're called witnesses, I didn't mention it, because in Revelation, Jesus is the faithful witness, called that twice, chapter 1 and chapter 3. And so they're witnesses, but they're more than that. In verse 4, they're described as olive trees and lampstands. In fact, perhaps we should read that. Verse 4. These ones who prophesy for the 1,260 days are the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two lampstands. Now, question, what are the lampstands? We learnt that from chapter 1. What are the lampstands? Please. The churches. How many were there? Seven. Now we have two. Now we have two. So what I believe we have is we have a percentage of the church that are the overcomers, that are not yielding to the pressure of the Antichrist, but they have a great anointing in this hour. I don't believe they're individuals. Now I'll show you why in a minute, but just hang on till you have your questions. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths. Not necessarily literal, because what was coming out of the mouth of Jesus in chapter 1? A sword. That's right. A sword. His word is like a sword. Their words are like fire and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be slain. And often in the scriptures, people are slain. They're hewn by the words of the prophets, Amos and so on. And they have power to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall. Who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah, that's right. During the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses, that's right. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Okay, in chapter 11, here's the picture. In chapter 11, we have two lampstands or candlesticks, because as I've said before, in Revelation, we don't have, this is the menorah, you'll all recognize this. Okay, we don't have seven of these. In Revelation, we have seven, okay, candlesticks, because there is only one church. There is only one people of God with many branches. So in chapter 1, we have seven, but in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is saying, if you overcome, if you overcome, if you overcome, if you overcome. Tragically, we know they don't all overcome. And now what we seem to have is a percentage of the church that have not yielded, and they are now ministering with great authority. And we'll see that as we move on. And again, this is just a little reference to this 1,260 days, which is lunar years, or 42 months, or a time, times and half a time. Don't worry, we'll get into that. Now, they're also described as two olive trees. And so at the side of the lampstands, okay, are two olive trees. These are the witnesses. They're called lampstands, and they're called olive trees. And this is not, it kind of sounds so difficult, but it's really not, because it's just lifted right from the book of Zechariah, directly from the book of Zechariah. And it's a lovely picture. It's not complicated. And what was happening in the book of Zechariah is God's people were coming back from exile, and they needed to build what? When they came back from exile in Babylon, they needed to build a temple. And they were extremely discouraged, just like here in the book of Revelation. And there were two people, okay, who were called olive trees, and one was Zerubbabel, he was the governor, and the other was Joshua, he was the high priest. Not to be confused with the other Joshua. And as they ministered, it was like they supplied oil to Israel so that the light could burn in the darkness and that they could get the work done. They could again become a light to the nations. And so we've got a double metaphor here. They are part of the church, but they also minister the Spirit, okay, into the church, to, that there might be more overcomers. And so the two metaphors, they are two candlesticks, and they're two olive trees supplying the people of God with oil so that the temple might be built. Same picture from the book of Zechariah. One or two other things, and then you might have more than one or two questions. And please feel free to ask them. And as I just said, Okay, the witnesses are described as lampstands as they provide lights during the 3.5 years of darkness. Okay, they are burning, they're on fire, fire out of their mouths. Jeremiah says the word of the Lord was like a burning fire within him. Elijah, you remember, is vindicated by fire. How? How was Elijah vindicated by fire? Okay, he was on, you remember, Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal. Okay, and he said, the God that answers by fire, he is God. Okay, so now they are breathing fire. They shut up the heavens, just like Elijah did. Interestingly, for how long did Elijah shut up the heavens? 3.5 years again. And we're back to this 3.5 year period. They turn water into blood, as Moses did. They smite the earth with plagues, as Moses did. In the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah minister in the context of idolatry. Okay. And so, I'll just hang on for a minute. Now, the witnesses, this might be that section of the church that sees Israel come to repentance. Maybe. Because, you see, the signs that they're doing would be immediately recognized by who? Who would recognize these signs? Every Jew would recognize. You see, these aren't just general miracles. They're very... Now, for a Jew, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And suddenly you've got these people doing what Moses and Elijah did. And so perhaps this is the point, okay, that Israel as a great movement comes back, is grafted back in, as Paul speaks in Romans. And perhaps that's what's happening at this point. Let me read a couple more verses and then we'll have some questions. Go with me to verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the abyss will make war upon them. Now, you don't make war on two individuals. You assassinate two individuals or you execute two individuals, but you don't make war on two individuals. That's why I believe that the two witnesses are the corporate overcomers. Okay, the beast will make war on them and conquer and kill them. And their dead body, singular, would you underline that in your Bible? In the Greek, it is singular because they are a body of people, singular. Just like we say the Trinity Church body. They're a body of people. Their body will lie in the streets of the great sin from the people, tribes, tongues, and nation. Gaze at their dead bodies. Now it's in the plural. That's right, because there are dead bodies all over the earth. And refuse them to be placed in tombs. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. So on and so forth. Okay. Now, many commentators see the witnesses as being the church exercising an Elijah and Moses type ministry in the last days. And I've mentioned the beast makes war on them because it's probably a corporate group, an overcoming church. And the word body in verse 8 is singular. And then it says, men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will look on their dead bodies. Now, I've often heard said, and I'm sure you have too, that there were two individuals, and because we now have TV, everybody in every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation can look on their dead bodies because we have TV. Okay, I don't believe that that's what it's saying. I don't mind if you disagree with me. This is the class in which you can disagree, okay? But I believe that why those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation look on their dead body, singular, is because the church has got out now to every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's why in the day of the seventh trumpet, the Lord comes. You get the point? That's why those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, because finally we've got there. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all people, and then the end will come. That's right, and that's why those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation can look on them. You might think it's TV looking on two individuals, and that's fine. That's fine. But let me just, before we get to the questions, let me just say one or two other difficult things. And now you have 200% opportunity, you know, to disagree with me, and I won't be offended one little bit. Just like I'm not offended when you redraw my map, okay? And if you want to afterwards, you know, write on my overheads, you know, you can do that, okay? Okay, they will lie in the street of the great city. Question, what is the streets of the great city where their Lord was crucified? Okay, now, just go over this for a minute. What's the great city? A city in Scripture is usually a society. So Abraham goes out looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Okay, he's looking for a different kind of society. He is moving out of Babylon and is looking for a society whose builder and maker. Now, you know, in the ancient world, okay, there were usually city-states rather than nation-states. Now, true Jerusalem, okay, is the city of God. Is the city of God. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. That's Jerusalem. That's not the society that crucified Jesus. Okay? No. Another society called Sodom and Egypt was that society. The city of God was not the society that crucified Jesus. He was crucified metaphorically in the great city. Now, what's the great city in the book of Revelation? Eight times in Revelation, Babylon is called the great city. You see, because Jesus was cast out. It says he was put outside the gate. He was rejected by that society. And the society that crucified the Son of God was not the city of God. Okay? But rather, John says, it was Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. And furthermore, you'll see that, and I think I've got it here, because it says this city is a paradigm of society in rebellion against God, because in 1824, speaking of the great city, he says, in her was found the blood of all who had been slain on the earth. Okay, so there is a city. You see, basically in the book of Revelation, there are two cities. And in Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon has got to come down before in 1920 and 21, the city of God can be established. And today, there are really only two cities on the face of the earth, spiritually speaking. You either live in this great Babylon, this great world system, or you live, okay, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. There are only two cities you can live in. And Jesus was not, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of thou God, the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the... Was that the city that crucified Jesus? No. But there was, you see, at that point, even Jerusalem had become Sodom and Gomorrah, as indeed Jeremiah calls it, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the church in the Middle Ages was no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are some sections of the church in our day that are no better either. So the church is not always the church, and Jerusalem is not always Jerusalem. One final thing, and then you may have 85 different questions. And of course, the people of God will be slain, okay, in Babylon. Says that in 1824, which has always persecuted them. Okay, now I've got some more things to say on Revelation 11, but I've said enough to generate one or two questions. And so feel free, folks. Any questions? Yes, Randy. Okay, well, again, you see, we're into this metaphor of 3.5. Okay, and of course, a day is not always a day in Scripture. You remember, we speak about the day of the Lord, or we would speak about, as it was in the, trying to help me here with some, we use this phrase, the day of the Lord, just many times in Scripture, a day is a period of time. As we say, it's the, you know, it's the day, you know, of the computer or something like that. So a day is not always a 24-hour period of time. But again, notice the 3.5. And so we, what we're probably looking at is this 3.5, this is the day, the evil day. You remember the Scripture speaks about the evil day. But it's kind of, it's in the model of the 3.5 because that is the section that we're dealing with in the tribulation, okay? Or an intensive period within that, we're not sure, yeah. Okay, no, the beast is coming up in chapter 12, okay? So he'll be here next week. No, you see, because what's happening through the witnesses, you see, they're supplying oil and they're supplying lights into that section of the church that might have compromised with evil. And so as they're prophesying, as that overcoming, but of course in any persecution, okay, it's those who are the most zealous who are executed in a pong, you know, in a purge. That's always what happens. But sometimes, as in China, they've already sown their seeds, and so another group is arising to take their place. So it doesn't mean necessarily the removal of the church, but those overcomers do their job, okay, to both possibly, we see the conversion of the Jews, we see the conversion of many more who were not faithful at the beginning of this period. Okay? Yes, Del. Okay. We'll read that in a moment. Okay, so we'll get to the rapture in a moment. So, great question, because they actually go up to heaven in a minute. They're going to be going up to heaven, and so we'll read that in a moment. But, Jim, did you have your hand up? Okay, of course. Yeah, Exactly. The first use of the word body is singular. No question, this is not even in dispute. One of the unfortunate things is that, you know, Bible translators, they have to sometimes smooth the text, you know, so that we're, and that's why it's important at times to access the Greek and the Hebrew, but it's singular here. Yeah, there's not even a debatable man, you know, like the end of Mark, you know, the manuscript evidence is debatable. No question here, it's singular in the Greek. Just look it up, it's singular. Yeah, it changes the whole thought. Yeah, Glenn. Right. No, and that's what Glenn is saying, is he's putting some of this into the millennium. I don't know if I've got a diagram here, Glenn. If I do, I'll use it. Because when we began Revelation, we mentioned the different approaches to the book of Revelation. And I won't stay with this for a long time. But we mentioned that there have been various approaches to the book of Revelation through history. And what Glenn is saying, okay, is that possibly, you remember, this is the millennium, the 1,000 years. What Glenn is saying is possibly, you remember, Satan rebels. And Glenn is suggesting that this is this point here. Satan is rebelling, but there is a faithful witnessing church in its finest hour. And what I'm doing is I'm putting them in the tribulation period, which is here, using the beast as is described as the Antichrist in chapters 12 and 13. But why it's good to have, you know, don't feel in this class that you can't, you know, raise, you know, other possibilities. Because as I've said, we've had seven thunders. I wish we, perhaps if we had the seven thunders, Glenn, if we knew what they were, we wouldn't have to have this conversation. But the Lord says some of it is, sorry, you're not going to be told. So we do our best with what we've got. And we're going to come out with some different constructs, okay? Some different constructs. Now, our constructs are important because they will help us to understand the text. But we never elevate our constructs. And here, what I mean by a construct is different approaches, okay, that have been taken, historic premillennialism, which, as I've said before, is our Lord coming, okay, before the millennium. Post-millennialism, which our Lord comes after the millennium, and we move into a golden age. Amillennialism, which negates a literal millennium, just like atheism. So we have two parallel streams, one of light, one of darkness. We're reigning with Christ now and seeking to push his kingdom and his rule into the earth. And then dispensational millennialism with a secret rapture at the beginning rather than the rapture of the church in this paradigm at the end of the 7-year period. Here it's before. Now they are constructs, okay? And we may have various constructs and some may be more helpful than others, okay? But any construct is probably inadequate. But what they do is they provide us with some guidelines to work our way through the text. And it's the text that's important. So when these things come to pass, we'll go, ah, oh, yes, now I understand. That's how it's supposed to work, you see. And so a construct is to help us get into the text. And so when I'm using this construct here and saying, I think it's like the four Gospels that we go through four times, rather than it being seals, trumpets, signs, plagues, okay, because it says in the day of the seventh trumpet, everything's fulfilled, etc., etc. That's a construct, but it may not be exactly right. And that's why Glenn is bringing out another construct that possibly this is the beast rising, Satan rising at the end of the millennium. And we need to, you know, have a degree of openness to various constructs, because the truth is that we do not know these things with exactitude, because some is hidden from us. Okay? Yes, Ed. Yes, it could. Yes, and that's basically the approach I take, that we get an elaboration of this as we go into the signs. You see, as we go into the signs again, we'll have very clearly the beast arising, which I take as the same beast that's arising here to destroy the faithful church. That's the paradigm I'm working through on. Yes, yes. That's right. There are two, against Sodom, there are two accusations in Scripture. One, of course, was sexual perversion, from which we get the word sodomy, that's right. And the other was that they neglected the poor, Ezekiel. And of course, it's very interesting today that we have sexual perversion. There's always been sexual perversion, but now the unusual thing is it's blatant. It's blatant. And I have sympathy with people who are struggling with their sexuality, be they homosexual or heterosexual or whatever. I have great sympathy, but I don't have sympathy with people who flout it and promote it and almost, you know, exalt it. You sort of don't have any sympathy with that. So sexual perversion and a neglect of the poor. And that's why I was very moved this morning when Pastor Les, you know, spontaneously, and I know that he didn't plan that before the service began, but we should do more of that. Because we, and with globalization now, we're getting our software updated, we're getting on the internet. Most of the world doesn't have electricity or clean water. And so what's happening with globalization is faster than ever before, nations are becoming kind of ghettos where you don't go. And just like in big cities, there's often an area, a no-go area. Now nations are becoming like that because they're completely left behind. You know, they don't have access. And you just think of the speed with which things are going, you know, with globalization, with computers, with software, etc. And I mean, I feel I can't keep up. Do you feel like that? I feel like a computer dinosaur. You know, I just feel I can't keep up. Well, I'm in the midst of it. Do you see what I mean? How does somebody living in a village in India who doesn't even have electricity feel? You get the point. And so it seems again that we're moving towards a period where again we'll have a wonderful opportunity, as the early church did, to let our light shine in not being like Sodom, who were arrogant and luxuriated and didn't care for the poor, but rather we can be the true Zion who does. We're both pure and we attend to the issues of poverty. Well, I've gone over by 5 minutes, and I know that some of you have to get away to other things, but next week we'll finish off chapter 11 and we'll go into chapter